So that will be in just a moment. But right now, just so you can get prepared, we're going to be in the Old Testament, as you might recall, I would assume. 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19 tonight is the center point of our study. And we should be able to look at those two chapters and the surrounding story that God is teaching us pretty well tonight. But before we get any farther in our introduction, let's ask Bobby to come forward and begin our study with prayer. Bobby.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for blessing each of us to be able to come together and study from another portion of your word tonight, and help us to not make the errors that those before us have made. I ask that you will help us to cause your kingdom to grow and cause many souls to be saved. I ask that you will bless Brother Martin with a good understanding of your word and share it with us in a way that we can understand it and be obedient unto it. I ask your forgiveness for our wrongs and ask that you will help us to repent of them in a proper way. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So remember last week we were looking at the inter-Elijah kind of thing. It's almost like it's a rock song at that point, you know, enter Sandman, enter Elijah. You've got this whole entering of a powerful personality from the Old Testament. It connects well to the promised plan of God back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, particularly verses 16 through 18, although contextually you would include verse 15, which is more of the backbone of that prophetic promise that God gives through the work of Moses that looks towards Jesus. Or verses 16 through 18 are more general, although you can certainly connect that that is definitely fulfilled in the big sense through a lot of the prophets. In the specific sense, it's realized in Jesus. The fullness of that promise comes to its completion in Christ. But you're going to see some really instructive moments in this next part of the story of God's people. In some ways, this next interaction in verses 18 and 19 are kind of a bellwether moment for how we perceive prophets at this point. And we talked about this a little bit last week, and so let's introduce this right now. Think back to how you see Moses and what spaces of leadership, or if someone said, what does Moses do, or how did Israel see Moses? What would you give as an answer to that general question about Moses first? Like, what was Moses? He's not Abraham, which is a different thing, but what's Moses?
He's an intercessor between God and the people.
Right, a middleman, middle conversationalist between Israel particularly and Elohim specifically. And so you have that role there. What else do we do? What do we think about Moses?
Lawgiver.
He is very well connected to the law. We even use it specifically and in accommodation. We say it's Moses' law when we know it's not actually Moses' possession law. He's the deliverer of it. He's the middle guy as well in that sense. What else? Is he any kind of a deliverer? And he also was instrumental in the deliverance of Israel from their context. And so you have that role. Is he a prophet? Yeah, I mean, like, that's really what his key thing is. If you're going to say, if he had any title that we could ascribe to Moses that's most specific, he's definitely a prophet. But we see him doing a lot of things. We see him serving in leadership roles. We see him engaging in things that are priesthood adjacent, in making decisions about moral and earthly matters. And so he's certainly not a king, but he's definitely a leader in that sense. And he does all of that under the big banner of the rest of things that God's doing through Israel and through Moses. It's a very specific role. And then we have his story becoming the foundation for the conversation of Israel's future. Everything that Moses does becomes what we would consider a mnemonic, a memory tool to remember aspects of the future of God's work, because it repeats itself. You see a lot of these same things. It repeats itself in Israel. And then whom else does this repeat of? What does Moses' journeys and Moses' work point towards? The Christ, right? So in between Moses and Christ, there are a number of people who step into that same prophet space, right? That are prophets. You have all what we call the minor prophets because their books are smaller. But you might also refer to them as the 12 because there's just 12 of them. Because their work is super important. It's just not as long as the others. And in all of those spaces, they're doing those various things. But there's also prophets in the narrative parts of the Old Testament history, like Elijah, who do step into these roles a little bit more cleanly. And you see that repeat here in chapter 18 and 19, because you're getting callbacks to the text of Exodus. And Moses engaged in instruction and encouragement and rebuke from his time on the mountain. When he comes back down and he sees the golden calf, that's a moment where he rebukes through the message of God, and so he's suited in that role. And you see Elijah doing that same kind of thing here. Same backdrop, same setting. But right now, when we go from chapter 17 to 18, chapter 18 in particular, including maybe even chapter 19 a little bit, has a structure that's pretty much the same as chapter 17. If you're going to outline what happens, let's talk about that before we get into the text itself. It's super simple. Just like chapter 17, Elijah is sent somewhere by God. He performs miracles. God provides goodness and life through Elijah, just like he did in the prior chapter. And then there is external witness to the handiwork of God. People outside of Elijah's countrymen, the people of Israel, the broader community see what God is doing. You're seeing this big picture work take place as there is a conflict always in play. Just like Moses serves as the counter to the gods of Egypt, the prophets who speak in the promised land are very often in conflict with the religious ideals of the nations around Canaan and those who would be not Israel in Canaan. And so you may be talking about Baal worship. You might be talking about some of the other religious practices of those communities. They're always in conflict on that other level. And you see a lot of that. And it begins in chapter 18, verse 1 with this. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And the story continues and lays out this introductory picture that says a couple facts in view. Number one, when we close off chapter 17, no rain for a while, right? Now chapter 18, we've got 3 years in absence of rain. Think about what that would mean for your family, your personal family, that you had 3 years of drought in our current culture, not even thinking about their context. How would things change for you if there was no rain at all in Georgia for 3 years? Bobby?
It would be hard to find anything to eat.
Food's going to start being more and more difficult. You think about the things that surround your life right now. Les and I like to go see rivers and streams. Les is not going to find any rivers really well rushing with water, is he? Like, he's not going to be in the kayak, which is one of the things that is a joy to his experience. And so it's not just, that's the point to think about. It's not just that there's no food. is that every attribute of life that you acknowledge comes from God is being diminished. It's being reduced. And that's a powerful message to Ahab, but it's not just to him, because he's not the only one affected. But if he's the leader, when there's a problem, who do you complain to? Yeah, I guarantee you probably either done this or wanted to do this. You call up customer support somewhere, and the first person you're talking to can't help you. Can I speak to your superior, please? Can I speak to your manager, please? And you work your way up that chain until they can help you. And by the time you get to the top of that conversation, you hope they have enough power to fix your problem, right? You're hoping that, hey, they can do this. In the context of Ahab's existence and any leader in those communities, they are expected to fix it on the earthly level and to be participatory in the spiritual level. We tend to, at least at times, forget that the nations around Israel had a religious world. And they believed it was a real thing. And so when there's a famine, they blame their gods. They say, why can't you fix this? And Ahab in particular now, who's in the region, who actually should be making things right, who has a relationship with the real source of correction for this, is actually the key focal point of its failure. And so the text opens this up. It even got to the point in that first five or six verses where we learn that the royal storehouses, they don't have enough food. So it doesn't even matter if you're wealthy or powerful anymore. Nobody has anything. A side point that's important to catch here, we get a unique kind of two-pronged insight to what goes on, because we learn in the text and also maybe in our other readings, there's another prophet involved, right? Who else is involved in some of this? You guys remember, or did you guys read? Well, yeah, that'll come in there, but what about Obadiah? It's a rare thing where you get to listen to the inside story a little bit. You don't get everything, but you're getting two sides of the conversation, where one looks into the inside courtside things, and then you have Elijah with the big picture coming in and showing us the outer court things. What's interesting here is this Obadiah in context is identified not as a prophet, but as a devout believer. Someone who had a deep conviction to trust in God's plan. And he does something unique. What does Obadiah do here? He provides, right? Provides protection for the prophets. In the midst of a time frame where those guys aren't going to be very welcome, right? If Baalism or Baalism is on the rise, and these are prophets that aren't going to get on team Baal, what's the outcome? Death. Death for him too. And so you're going to see kind of a inner-outer kind of play back and forth that's really interesting. In verse 7 of the text, and we'll note this right now, and as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me?" You think he knows what's going to happen next? Like what his view of Ahab's response is that Elijah is here? Like, what did I do to you or to Jehovah that I'm the one who has to pass this message on? Because we know what the colloquial event is, right? What happens to the messenger? Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just the messenger. His fear is literally he will shoot the messenger. He knows. He knows what that's going to be like. It's not a surprise to him. Text continues picking up there. Verse 10, as the Lord God lives, there is no nation or kingdom, or no nation or kingdom where my Lord is not sent to seek you. And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, go tell your Lord. Behold, Elijah is here. You think about how that plays out. Ahab is basically looking everywhere because he kind of knows. Remember, where did Elijah go? Where did he go hide, if you will, from Ahab? I heard someone back there. We remember how he was fed, right? How was Elijah fed when he was away? What was that? Yeah, he went by a brook or a stream. He's fed by ravens. So God provided abundantly for his own care, which again, Obadiah does the same thing. He holds some guys in the caves to protect them and provides for them. But there's this like, he's back. I'm here. Behold, here I am. I'm the one he's been looking for. In the text here in verses, in chapter 17, there's a repetitive refrain that goes through, which is kind of interesting. Whenever there's a repeat in the text, I make note about it. And so in chapter 17, verse 1, chapter 17, verse 12, and then now in chapter 18, verse 10, which we just read, but also in chapter 18, verse 15, the statement is made. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. And then it appears in verse 12 again. As the Lord, your God, lives. And then Obadiah says, as the Lord, your God, lives. And Elijah says, as the Lord of hosts lives. It's an oath format. It is very much similar to you or I saying, now, is that the truth? And someone comes back and says, I swear it is. Or we put our hand on the Bible and we say, I solemnly swear to tell the truth. Now, we know the New Testament says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But we also understand that there, when you swear an oath, you are also affirming the consequences abundant to your dishonesty, not just the spiritual one. And so this actually includes potential idea of some earthly consequences of his lying, rather than just the serious spiritual ramifications. And in all of that, as we kind of see it further unfold and the picture lays itself out, you begin to emotionally commiserate with Obadiah a little bit. Like, he's been trying to do the right thing behind the scenes, but Elijah's appearance there is not going to go well from how he sees it. When you're reading the text, do you see that tension developing? Like, this is a conflict waiting to happen? Here's a way to remember it, too. It's very similar to the interactions of Moses and the Pharaoh. Not the same, similar. Moses goes off and hides where? He's running away. And where does he run away out to? Yeah, Moses did a number of go out and outs and backs, but this one is after he killed a man. He leaves Pharaoh's household, matures himself, comes back as God's spokesman to speak for God. God tells him to go there and comes in and makes his appearance known. And conflict, it's like it's all ready to go. Like, they're already at odds theologically, emotionally, but now it's actually kind of playing itself out. And you'll note in verse 16 as the story continues to unfold. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have. And your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Classic biblical interaction. You're the one causing the problem. And the response from the prophet is, nah, actually you are. You ever been in that conversation in a less serious matter? Oh, you're the one who made this issue. No, I'm not. You're the one who made this issue. It's a pretty human interaction. On a physical level, it's a conversation that everyone probably has at some point in their life. What's powerful here is this one is actually one that matches a lot of the biblical structure. When you think about Genesis and the interaction between the serpent, the deceiver, who we also learn to call the devil, and how he interacts with Eve and then Adam, who does he claim is the troubler for Eve? Who's making it difficult for Eve? Oh, God is, and her inability to truly understand what these rules are. You know, God made all this creation, and his first rule is you can't mess with the plant that he made. Like, literally, like, but the basic rule is don't mess with that plant. But you don't understand because you haven't really paid attention to what God is doing here. He's keeping something from you. So God's the troublemaker. We look at this interaction here and we can think back and say, well, what should have been Eve's answer? And by extension, also Adam's answer? No, you're the troubler. You're the one who's making trouble for Jehovah. But we don't know that. We know that's not the story. This interaction then plays itself out a couple times in the future too. But it's no different than how it was for Moses, how it was for Jesus, how it was for the disciples, and then more specifically, how it can be for you and I. And so, another point to recognize, I don't know if I've read a couple different translations about this particular text, and typically this rendered troubler. But as it is with any language, there's some like stretchiness to it. And one of the reasons that's important to catch is why he's a troubler. It's because he's perverting Israel. So the accusation that Ahab gives to the prophet is that he is twisting or perverting Israel as the prophet. That's a little different than just he's causing trouble, right? You think about what that means. And from the king's standpoint, the king's like, we've got our own prophets now. Don't twist those people back around to God. They're going to follow these new prophets, and they're going to keep everything just as it is. Stop pulling back towards Jehovah. And so that's a pretty sensible stretch of word knowledge that's now encapsulated back into the idea of troubler. That word gets used a lot in the Old Testament for other instances, and it repeats itself from 1 and 2 Samuel, through Judges, all the way into some of the latter parts of the text, too. It's seen in that same way that the troublers make problems because they're twisting things to their own whatever ends. And so it's not a surprise. And note this. In the ESV, it renders it this way in verse 21. I thought this was kind of neat. It's a little different, perhaps, than some of the other translations I've read over the years. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, and this is after he had called his crowd together, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? What does that look like to you with that, with his wordplay there?
Kind of like what we'd say, straddling the fence.
Yeah. You know, why are you just kind of hang out like you can't actually walk and decide which side to be on? Are you lame that you can't make a choice? One of the things I think is really cool about the Old Testament prophets in particular is the language that they use is super visual. They are sarcastic. They are comedic. They are sharp. They use rebuke. They use kindness and sorrow and all the spectrum of emotions. And so when we start thinking about what they're saying, this is really more than just, hey, choose a side. And yes, it does mean, hey, why are you going to straddle a fence? But the imagery there says, are you broken? Are you lame? Like, can you not walk? Why can't you make a decision and pick a side and determine who you're going to follow? And so there's a lot more than just the first look on that when you think about how that would sound. And we do that too today, too. A lot of our wordplay has visualizations that are a little bit more sting to them, even though we kind of soften their meaning over time. We kind of ease the edges, if you will. And so it continues there, and this is when we get this big picture that kind of plays out. So it's not just, hey, how long are you going to limp between these two choices? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire on it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire on it. And you call the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, or Adonai, or Yahweh, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And the people answered, it is well spoken. Super simple conflict, right? Like most of us can probably quickly picture what that's going to look like. Sacrificed bull, cut up, put on the altar. It's really an A-B decision, super visual. Here's some things to think about that make it even more obvious. It doesn't look like this anymore because that entire region in Israel is now fully developed. It looks like a suburb, if you can think of it that way, where there's houses and apartments and everything. But this location visually kind of matches Mount Sinai in the sense that where it's situated, all of the assembled Israelites who were up there and came, but also everybody down in the valley, all those below this event are going to see all of this take place. You think about the last time you were driving somewhere in middle America and there's no traffic lights, there's no street lamps, and at the distance you see a city. Well, you think it's a city because there's light, right? And you can totally tell, but it might be 25 miles away because it's a glow coming off of it. Well, that's kind of what's going to take place here in that location and site is super creating like a theater backdrop where this is all taking place. And so the bulk of this fertile space below, everyone's going to see it all unfold. It's going to be obvious, much like Moses coming down from Mount Sinai and God being present on the mountain and him coming down afterwards, and everyone can see that too. And so there's a staging, which, by the way, looks a lot like Jesus speaking the Sermon on the Mount. When Moses goes up the mount, and Jesus goes up the mount, they both come back and bring law and bring instruction and bring correction. And so those two serve as the bookends, and Elijah is in the middle space here, giving us a hint of good things and great things to come. So how do we think this is going to play out? We all know the rest of the story, right? Everyone knows what happens. God does his thing, right? That's what we think. But before we talk about that text in a second, any comments or thoughts on this first chunk? We've covered about 18 verses of chapter 18. I'm hoping to stay on task and get this big picture rolling forward a little bit. But I thought we'd see if there's a chance of extra questions or insight that you wanted to bring in. I've just been talking a lot, and I need a break. All right, let's think a little bit more. You'll notice the contest comes down to just a few things. Two bulls, two altars, no fire, 450 prophets to one. You know, on a practical level, not very complicated. But on a contextual what's going to happen level, Elijah is going to crank up his message, and he is going to really use some biting speech. We would say sarcasm mixed with some really fiery terminology. You'll notice, say, at the close of this section, as they prepare and look, now they've gotten and set everything up. And you'll note, say, verse 26 of chapter 18. And they took the bowl that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from the morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped, notice the terminology that's there again, around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or he is, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. That's pretty sharp, right? Like, pretty biting. How many of you would feel that comfortable interacting with someone today about spiritual matters and put that much risk in your speech? That'd be tough, right? I mean, we on one level we're like, oh yeah, I would totally be up for that. On the other level, we're like, we would count the cost, right? Is this the right choice? And fear might come in. The Bible model here is to try to minimize our fear of earthly things and maximize our fear and trust of God. And that's a shift that God wants us to make. Bobby?
Well, actually, when you have something to prove what we are saying, when we stand on fire, we have God's word.
Yeah. We have a message we can appeal to. Now, I can't call down fire from the sky. Let me rephrase that. I am confident that the Bible is giving me a different method to do that. I'm willing to pray for fire to come down, but I'm not of the mindset that God is doing it that way. I can pray for it. And in the realm of all things are possible, it's certainly still possible. But there are other things God has asked us to do in this context. Furthermore, I know this for sure. I'm not a prophet. I'm quite confident that I don't have that unique relationship. And so that limits me as well. I don't have God calling and telling me to do things. Elijah is moving in a whole different space. So I know my limitations there. That's one of the things that causes us to kind of peel back a little bit and say, I'm not really going to do that. But yet, he's still an example for us, right? Like, he is literally a biblical illustration of one of the concepts of trust in the Bible. He trusts as much as we think Abraham trusts when he goes out by himself where God sends him where he doesn't know anybody. The same concepts are used in that aspect. And so in the arrangement that takes place here, the Baal worshippers built their altar and did their big show and cut themselves and, as it says, limped around. You can see that second wordplay taking place at another time. They limped around the altar, expecting God, and he's like, is he going to the bathroom? Like, literally, that's the terminology that's being used there. Is he indisposed? Elijah builds his altar, repairs an altar in particular, and there's a sense of structure there. So in chapter 18, a little bit down the text, he uses 12 stones, pretty clear representation of the 12 tribes. Unhewed stones to do so, repairs the altar, digs a trench, cuts the bowl in pieces, calls everybody around him, lays it on the wood, and then goes and says, very like Emeril Lagasse, and another notch. What does he do to make it even more obvious? What's he do with the water? Yeah, he just loads it in there. Now, if you've never tried to do the wet firewood, start a fire business, on the earthly level, like, this doesn't make much practical sense, but he's living in an otherworldly context. It doesn't matter to him. There's all kinds of other rationale, but understand, like, there's another point to this. It actually has very little to do with that mechanic. What's super precious right now in a drought? Water. He's like basically pouring gold on the fire, on this sacrifice. Like the one thing they don't have, he says, bring me enough to douse this altar 2 times. And he's going to pray to God that a sacrifice come. So you start thinking about, again, part of the practicality of this decision and how it appears. They just spent morning to noon and beyond calling out to the God who did not answer. And in an area where this is already scarce, and even the royal storehouses are empty, not one time, 2 times, but 3 times, this trench is filled with easily one of the most precious things that they would have right then. And the contrast continues. They had their giant, raucous crowd begging their God to respond. No fire would fall, but you read what here takes place. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, that you have turned their hearts back. His answer to prayer is what happens next, right? What happens? Yeah, you think about that. And it doesn't just consume the offering. It's like just soaking it all up. And all that precious water that they had drawn out. All of it was taken. And the crowd responds too. What's the crowd's response? The assembled people there. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And they are hyped. It is an emotional response. He commands them to do a difficult and awful thing. What do they then do? Yeah, all those false prophets put to the sword. You think about how all that pictures itself out. Those individuals had some level of authority and power in that community up until that moment. And all of their power was washed away by God's fire. Then all of their blood was shed because of their rebellion. You'll notice verse 41 that follows that event. Because they took them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face to it between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up and look towards the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. Go again 7 times. And the 7th time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say, Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. The miracle doesn't end with the sacrifice, does it? Like, it's a sequence of events that are all wrapped together. And this intercessory prayer that takes place, where he is the intercessor for Israel and for Ahab, is an answer to their prayers, their requests. Like, it's obvious they needed rain, right? And they wanted rain. And all the Israelites who had been present now acknowledge that God, Elohim, the Lord, Yahweh, was God in Israel, the God. And it's the opportunity to turn things. Part of what you can see here is this is actually an attempt to persuade Ahab to straighten up. Because was he brought down to the brook? Well, wasn't brought down there. Could you argue that he should have been there? looking at some of the other prior kings, if you're, like, you're enabling false prophets to rule in the land and defiling the land, and now you've got the family members of Moses and Aaron who are sanctioned for similar-ish, but maybe less in our mind at least, behavior. But it says the power of the Lord stays with him. And so Ahab runs ahead with his chariot, but somehow Elijah becomes a track star and beats him to the entrance. And so, and it says, how? It says God did something. You know, it's the hand of the Lord was on him and he was there ahead of time. We make all the assumptions that are implied in the text, that this is God moving him faster by whatever means or method God chose that aren't necessarily exactly spelled out to us in detail. But that's got to be kind of confusing for Ahab, right? I try to think about that for a second, because here he is. He's been hunting for Elijah for 3 years. Elijah reappears, calls down fire, fights with the other prophets, kills them all, goes to Ahab, says, get ready, it's going to rain. All right, you got to run ahead now. So a guy he'd been hunting for 3 years shows up, sends him off ahead of him, and then somehow, again, he's there present ahead of him. That's a pretty powerful teaching thing, however you want to think about it, that who's really got the power and who's in charge? Who's handling things? Yeah, God's absolutely the one in charge. But did Ahab think he was in charge? Certainly acted like he was, like, I'm the man. I got it all figured out. Chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as one of the one of them by this time tomorrow. She's got definitely, like, if you want to use common colloquial terms, she has no chill. She is upset, ready to destroy, ready to slay, ready to kill. And she's like, I'm going to make your life miserable. But remember, she's moving off a report of the events. She didn't see any of this. You would think if she trusted the report, she might moderate her speech a little bit and back off. Bobby?
Well, she had gone beyond her authority because she
there's a lot of things broken in that. And the queens of that era still had authority. I mean, they can make edicts. It just depends on all the other criteria around them. In this case, for sure, she had no right to place one of the prophets under the condemnation of the king, because her intentions were clearly in opposition to God. And you see the play out, though. It's kind of interesting. Verse 3, then he was afraid. And he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Do you picture Elijah as having, like, cowardice as part of his nature? Do we think he's just an he's just a big old fraidy cat? No. But he's afraid. I think sometimes we turn people into cardboard cutouts and we make them good for one place, maybe their best day, or we overemphasize either direction. It's not wrong to be afraid of someone wanting to take your life. You can be afraid and yet still trust in God's plan. You can actually be afraid of God and still trust in him, because the word actually has enough space for you to be afraid of God and yet still trust in God, because they're actually very closely related. Matthew?
I like Jezebel's threat that if I don't do this, my God's due to me. And then
Yeah.
After she just heard that her gods did nothing to prove who they were, nor did they do anything to save the prophets.
Yeah. It's a very hollow, very politician-y, you know, where it sounds great on paper, right? And you could read that like you are part of the villainous villain of every Disney movie. You read that. Yeah, but it's very, very thin. It's a papier-mâché world that she lives in. It's not really substantial. But she's still in a position of power, right? What she's done is there's no real risk to her. Like, there's nothing really for me to worry about. But for Elijah, also recognize, how does Elijah right now see himself in all of Israel? Does he see himself as someone who has the real backing of the people? He sees himself still as one. Just a lone prophet. He's got power. He certainly does have power that God is allowing him to connect with. But just one of them. And the Bible actually teaches us a truth as this story continues to unfold about our perception about what it's like to be just one guy. Just the one. A point to recognize is that, again, I made a note of this, that afraid context here, the way it's translated, afraid, that word has another stretchy space to it. And so you could also include the fear that leads to trust. Like, you're afraid of the power of something, so you trust in boundaries and you trust in space. And so it's not merely just trembly fear. There's something else going on with him. He's not even just afraid of her. There's something else going on in the story here that this is hinting at. But here's something interesting. This is really similar to another biblical event that might be important for you. Think back to Genesis chapter 22. When Abraham is about to go and wrestle with God on Mount Moriah, he leaves his servant behind. And so it's an interesting little step move, because Elijah goes to this city, leaves his servant to go to the next step. So he's seeing that there's something else going on in this picture. There's another part to it. And you see it continue on, you know, catching at the end of this section around verses 9 and 10 when he finally gets to the cave. And there he came to a cave and lodged it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." You'll notice there in this kind of pulling and pushing is the beginning to see that, as it is with every human prophet, they can only see so much. It's not so much that he's alone, it's that he doesn't know what's going on. He's done exactly what God asked him to do. And if we include the idea that part of what was supposed to happen is that Ahab was to change and repent, and I think that's a fair expectation when any prophet goes forth, is that anyone who hears him is going to turn back. And then he runs ahead to arrive at Jezreel before Ahab is there. And the Ahab he wants is not the Ahab he gets. He wants an Ahab that's like, "We got to straighten up. We got to fix everything. We got to get in line with the prophet and make everything right." And he gets an Ahab that goes back to whatever she wants. Or she oversteps and says, "You're going to do what I want." I mean, that seems more how the text is written. There is a sense of self-focused dejection here, where all he can see right now is him. God then shifts the story here for us. And the clock has shifted past my scheduled time, and so I can't get the next part of the narrative into our allotment of time, but we can get it next Wednesday night, so it'll be okay. But I encourage you to keep reading through chapter 19 and into chapter 20, looking forward to how this story continues to unfold and how God's prophet and God's people respond to the work that's ahead of them. That's it for our class tonight. Unfortunately, we can't even have our extra questions because I tried to squeeze too much in. I apologize for that. But right now, if you would, I would ask that you bow with me in prayer, and then we'll have a few announcements after our closing prayer.